All right, well, Freddy, thumbs up if you can hear me, because you're the last one. Okay, good. So it's good to be here today at my house. Glad to be at my house. It's always nice. It's always interesting when you're doing these virtual meetings and stuff. You're always looking at what's in the background. So I decided to give you guys a very interesting background of what's behind me. Yes, that's a giant spoon. And if you can't read that, it says to eat. So, and there's a bunch of words behind there. A mirror that says give thanks and a giant fork. So this is in our kitchen area. I just wanted to give you guys an interesting background during this whole time because I can get pretty boring. So if you get bored, you can just look at the spoon. So today I'm going to start trying to share my screen. Let's see if this works. Present a tab. Clicking on a few things, and so now my screen should be loading. If it's not there and I'm talking and you just see a spinning screen, just unmute yourself and let me know. But today we're covering 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, continuing from where Colin left off about 3 weeks ago. And we will be talking today. I labeled this How to Handle the End of the World. And some of you are probably chuckling to yourself right now because of the times we are living in right now. In fact, I think a month ago, someone asked me, legitimately, do I think that the things that we are seeing now, specifically with the coronavirus, do I think that these are signs of Christ coming soon? And I didn't quite, commit to anything there. There's a lot of theology on that of what is needed for Christ's return, but his return is imminent. And it could happen today, it could happen tomorrow. But we do need to live with that mindset that we are in the, sometimes I call it the end stages, but I would say that that began when Christ first came. So we're going to be looking at this passage today. It's going to have a couple different themes in it. And so let's start by just kind of looking at the verses. So in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. So if you have your Bible app, you can just switch to that one. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So when we first look at this passage, we seem like is Peter kind of jumping from one topic to another topic? And in a way, he's speaking of this idea of how we are to live while we are in the end times. And when he talks about, actually, while the end time is near. So a couple of things I noticed while reading this is the one thing to do is to keep in mind this overall theme that we're going to have is to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's the first thing that stands out when we look at this passage. But there's a couple other themes that we're going to see. And we're going to see here how we are to function as the church. A couple of words that pop out repeatedly in this passage. You'll see three times it says, for one another, or to one another. And so here we are going to be dealing with this is how we are to respond to each other. How do we as a church work together? How do we live during this time? How do we function with one another? And we're going to have three things that we're really going to focus on when it comes to one another. And those three things, you might have seen them, is love, be hospitable, and serving. Okay? Those three things are what we are going to be looking at when we're looking at how we live with one another. How do we function as a church? Let's go ahead and begin. Oh, and then we have, sorry, I forgot this last part, is to encapsulate everything that we are looking at, this last verse 11 is going to give us the power or the authority in the things that we are going to be doing when we are living in a church. So let's begin with verse 7. Okay, in verse 7, it begins with talking about the end of all things is near. Now, when we think of the end of the world, the end of all things, sometimes we get that picture of this meteorite that's barreling down on Earth. And, you know, we see the men in the streets with the cardboard signs all large up that says, you know, the end is nigh, repent, you know, and we think that this is something that it's on its way down. And we might be thinking this now, you know, thinking, oh, things are getting really close now. Look at all that's happening in the world right now. And this is the time. Well, the word here, when we think of the end is near, the end of all things is near, it's not necessarily saying that it's getting closer and closer and closer and closer, that it's about to happen, that's approaching, but more so that it has drawn near. In fact, the same word or phrase with it has drawn near is also used in the Gospels when talking about the kingdom. You know, the kingdom has drawn near. And it's in the perfect tense, which is not in the present tense saying that it's happening now, but the fact that the end has already drawn near. And with that tense, it's something that has happened and that is still continuous, and we're seeing the effects of it now. And we are seeing the effects of that, of life as we know it, that Christ came. You know, Christ came. When Christ came, the kingdom became near, and it started, the coming of the Messiah. And we now are in the church age, and we are looking at that as, you know, we are living at a specific time in history where the end has drawn near. And there's not much more, you know, in Scripture, what's going to happen next. You know, many of the prophecies have been fulfilled, and now we're looking for the final prophecies to be fulfilled as we go into eternity, and when Christ has a second coming, and the events unfolding there. So, but anyways, if we think about this as we're looking at 1 Peter, specifically chapter 4, it was alluded to last time in the previous verses about the suffering that was going on. And one of the encouragements was to the church was, though you are suffering now, the judgment's coming. Both the living and the dead will be judged. And so therefore you have this encouragement to the church. Okay, so the encouragement to us also is that while there is suffering now, there is hope. You know, while there is bad times, that we know that the end is near and that Christ can come any day. And though it may not happen in our generation, we can't get that lazy, oh, it's never going to happen idea, but we should live our life as if that we are near the end and that Christ could come today. And so here you have another verse that might help us with this. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here, this was another verse I was thinking of that shows us that the consummation of the ages was manifested when? When Christ sacrificed himself. And so we have the end being near. And during this time, as a church, okay, we are told to do something. Therefore, it says to be of sound judgment and sober-spirited, or sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So how do we handle these times? Well, we got two things here. One is to be of sound judgment, and the other is to be sober spirit. Now, the other versions might say be sober and watchful. I kind of like these words with sound judgment and sober spirit. And okay, as I go into what the words mean, these words are closely related to each other. They have to do with your mindset, the your alertness, you know, the way of your thinking. So, you know, if we look at this this first part, the sound judgment, okay, I have this picture here. It's a great illustration. This is the guy. This is what he looked like. the guy who was possessed by the demons, Legion. You remember he was all crazy? This guy was not of sound judgment. Okay? I mean, he was possessed. And so in Mark 5:5, this it says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. But the thing it says about him is that he was clothed and in his right mind. So there is another picture of him sitting down. He's clothed now, and it says he's in his right mind. It's the same word being used here. Okay, this is the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. So this word, right mind, okay, is basically you're not crazy. You know, as we look around at what's happening, some people have gone crazy. Some people have gone absolutely nuts with what they're seeing in the world. But the scripture reminds us to be of sound judgment. Think clearly. Don't get caught up in the emotions. Don't get caught up in the fear, but be of sound judgment. Here's some other verses that talk about this. And other verses that have these same words, says it's kind of that idea in Romans 12:3. It's used the same word, it's talking about being not self-possessed. Okay, kind of got that, not demon-possessed, not self-possessed. In 1 Corinthians 5, it refers to someone who is controlled by Christ. And then in Titus 2, it says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. That word there is to have sound judgment, to have the right mind. So even members of the church are included in making sure you have that right mind. Especially young men, I guess. They can do things that are kind of foolish and not of sound judgment. You know, that's when you say, hey, watch this. Now we videotape it too. So moving on, it talks about being sober spirit. Yeah, having a sober spirit. And there's 5 other times that this is used in scripture. And I just want to give you just a brief overview of that. It says one way we need to be sober so we can do the work well. This comes from 2 Timothy 4:5. It says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Another reason to be sober is because everyone else is sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And another one is, be sober to be ready for the battle. Okay, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Talks about putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope. And it says, let us be sober because we are of the day. And then it says, to be sober for ready for action. This is actually early in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter uses this 3 times in this book. It says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And then another way that Peter uses it, it says, be sober because the devil is roaming. That passage we all know, be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. And this idea of being sober is that idea of being alert, being watchful, as the King James Version has it, being on the lookout. It's that idea of being ready. And why do we do this? We do this for the purpose of prayer. You know, all of these commands so far have been in the plural sense. It's written to every. I'm going to hold off on the slides right now because I kind of want to make sure I don't lose you again. If I feel comfortable, I'll go back to the slides. These words were in the plural, talking about the church. When we pray together, we need to be at the right mindset. We don't need to panic. We don't need to have that fear. In Luke chapter 21, in verse 7, it says, they questioned Christ, saying, teacher, then therefore will these things happen? Or when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. You know, Christ is saying, when you have people saying, here comes the end of the world, the meteor is coming, you know, this is going to wipe out everything. He says, don't be terrified. He's kind of reminding them, he's in control. You know, Christ is the one who will come. And as a church, we should not worry. He actually says later down in Luke 21, verse 34, Christ says, be on guard, so your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times. There you have that same idea there. Keep on alert. And then he says, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. But during that time of suffering, you know, the church needs to pray. We need to pray that Christ will bring us out to the other end of it. You know, whether it becomes that we are able to suffer through, that we're able to endure, or that he comes. We know that Christ will bring us through. In verse 8, it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it says that we are to have a fervent love for one another. I'm going to see if I can get my screen back on. We'll see if it's loading. What he does, again, all right, I'm not going to put it into full screen. I'll keep it here at the not full screen. He goes into those three things that we are to have as a church: love, hospitality, and serve. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. That idea there of being fervent when we love one another, it gives that idea of love that stretches out to others. The word, the root of that word talks about like the hand being stretched out for when we are fervent. It's that idea of a strong desire, being earnest, wanting to reach out to other people. You know, we are to love one another in the sense that we go out to them. You know, so often when we think of loving others, we think of it really in that, sometimes in that passive sense. Yeah, I love everyone, but how do we show that to them? Do we reach out to them? In 1 Peter chapter 1, using the same phrases here, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, something interesting to think about when I was looking over this is there's an emphasis there on that word one another. You know, too often when we think of love also, we are focused on like the quality of our love and how much love we are showing, and we don't always think of the ones receiving the love. You know, we think of us as just being loving people, but we should reach out in the sense that others are receiving our love. And think about that for a little bit as we are in this time where we are isolated. You know, we still might say, yeah, we still love people, but how do we reach out to others during this time? You know, and sometimes when we start thinking of what is happening, we see a lot of, you know, good work being done right now. You know, we see food banks, we see free internet, we see ministries trying to help the needy. And those are all great. They're doing great work. And oftentimes when we read like their mission statement and what they're about, what the organization is about, we see it's all about the organization. And that's not what these verses are referring to. It's more about the people who we're doing it for. you know, it's at selfless level. We're not thinking about ourselves, but we're thinking of others. So just ask yourself the question, how do we have this kind of love? And Peter goes on with a very kind of a debatable thing right here. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. So I have here a couple little wallpapers you could put up on your wallpaper, on your background computer if you want them, that don't really seem to talk about the idea of what this verse is referring to. You know, you have the idea of love putting almost like a blanket over top of the sins. You know, this one right here, this middle one seems to be that love is turning that dark heart white. Kind of gives me that idea of eternal forgiveness of sins. And this one, you know, people sometimes refer to it like a band-aid. And, you know, this was it's kind of a difficult phrase to wrap our minds around, because it has that idea of covering sins, you know, which you could go to the Old Testament to talk about what the covering means, what it, you know, if you go back to the sacrifices, but what does it mean in our context here? Well, as we saw a couple times already in this chapter, Peter keeps referring back to some Proverbs. So there's two here that he may be referring, referring to Proverbs 10:12, but I have two that are very similar. In Proverbs 10:12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So Peter may be referring to that proverb that he's getting from the Hebrew, or he might be looking at Proverbs, or not looking at, but Proverbs 17:9 is very similar. It says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So what does it mean to cover? Does it mean to hide? Are we supposed to, because we love people, hide their sins, you know, to make sure people can't see them? Or does it mean, are we making a payment for it, basically? Like when you go out to dinner and you say, who's going to cover the bill? You know, who's going to take care of it? Is love taking care of their sins so that they are cleansed? What does it mean to cover the sins? Now, we know another passage in the New Testament, James 5, verses 20, when he's talking about leading a sinner, actually says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, very similar phrase there. So what does it mean? You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are in any way doing away with sin. You know, we don't have that ability within ourselves to, you know, cleanse the sin. You know, so that idea that we are turning them from having a dark soul to a cleansed soul, renewed soul, that's the work of Christ, not mine. You know, it doesn't also mean that we shy away from correcting sins. You know, we might think, well, if someone's sinning, just show love to them and, you know, they will stop their sinning. And that can happen, you know, but it's not what, that wouldn't be accurate, because in other scripture, we're told that if someone is sinning, you are to tell them. Now, we know when we do tell them, we talk to them in love. And if we look at this passage here in Proverbs 10:12, we get a good hint of what it says, hatred stirs up strife. Okay? And if we think of the opposite there of love, love covers a multitude, but hatred will stir up strife. Hatred will find a way to bring up the sin. Hatred will find a way to shine it so that everyone else won't like you. You know, it causes divisions. Where love, even though love may uncover or may point to a sin, but it's not for the purpose of causing strife. You know, it's the purpose of them to come back to Christ, or them to acknowledge where they have gone wrong. And so I got a couple famous theologians who have said a few things. Theodore Beza says, love one another because love, as the scripture says, removes the substance of strife. Okay, it removes that animosity that we have towards each other when we see each other doing wrong. But here's a great a quote, and I just want to read through what Johann Peter Lange says. This was a long time ago in the 1800s. He says, love is not putting some deceptive boards over graves full of moldering decay and crying, peace, peace. Hatred, which unsparingly uncovers in its effects, is preferable to love, which thus covers up. I want to stop right there. And just that statement's kind of profound. Is he's almost saying hatred, when you uncover the sin, is better than a love that hides it. And so when people take that love as being just to cover it up, to hide it, and I like how he says, it's like putting boards over a decaying grave, it's still the filth, and you're just hiding it so people don't see it. It might be like when company comes over and you throw the laundry basket into the bedroom because you know no one will go in there, because you don't want them to think that you have dirty clothes anywhere, or that you have unfolded clothes, more or less. But it's not just the covering up. And he continues to say, the love here insisted upon has these characteristics. It is not put to anger by insults. It does not discover needlessly the sins of others. It does not, by revenge or passionate reproaches, drag them forth into the light of rebuke. So those three things, and there's probably more if we would think about it, that of what does love do? It doesn't get anger by the actions of others when they say something where we take the wrong way or an insult. It doesn't bring about the sin just because we want revenge on that person. And it doesn't go out seeking to expose people, when it's not even necessary, looking for their faults. That's not what love does. So just a couple of thoughts on that. Let's continue on. The next thing we're told to do is be hospitable to one another without complaint. And I'll probably be speeding up through some of these. So how are we hospitable to one another? How do we, when people come over, it's like I like this picture with the guy with the hamburger, and he's a very hospitable guy. That word hospitable, philoxenon, I can't say it today, xenon, oh well, Steve, you'll correct me later, has that it's a combination of two words, which literally means to be friends of strangers, okay, or foreigners, aliens, to be friends of strangers. A good example in Romans 12, or 16:23, talking about Gaius, Paul mentions him basically just because he's the host of him. He brought in Paul. He said, not only is he the host of him, but to the whole church. This man invites the whole church into his house. And whether you think that would mean just his local church or the universal church, Paul is pointing out this man, Gaius, who doesn't make into many sermons, is a host to people. He brings people into his house. I'm not going to read all of this passage, but the passage from Matthew 25, where he's talking to his disciples about him being hungry, gave him something to eat, Jake, you visited me. And then, they say, well, we've done all these things. And in verse 40, it says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. That's that idea of being hospitable to people, even doing it to the least of them. Here's another one of the teachings of Christ that talks about this. It says, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. When you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. Then that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection, righteous. You know, when we invite people from the church, do we do it only so that they will invite us back to their house later? You know, if we do, we got our payment back for that. But do we invite the strangers, the ones who don't have the means? You know, do we invite them over? You know, and when we do this, do we do it without complaint? You know, says each one of us must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. You know, do we invite people over and have a complaint over very grudgingly about it? You know, why do they have to come over? You know, sometimes you hear the kids say that. Oh, why are they coming over? You know, I sometimes think of us who, or people, not us, because we've never done this, but you've seen it on TV, I'm sure, where they have the very annoying neighbor who, when they see him coming over, they turn off the lights and pretend like they're not home, you know. But when he does come over, they're all pleasant to him, but really in their hearts they're complaining. You know, do we have that attitude in ourselves when we're trying to be hospitable, that we feel, you know, we don't like this person, but we'll have them over anyways? That's not the attitude that Christ wants us to have. In fact, we're supposed to do everything without grumbling or disputing. So we're not to complain about being hospitable to one another. The next thing we're told is that each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here, when talking about that word, a gift there, you know, it's the same word talking even about the free gift of eternal life in Romans, but it's also used at the end of Romans to talk about the spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians also about the various gifts that people have. And, you know, very vague in here what's talking about with the special gift. Most versions don't include the word special. And so, you know, that gift that we have, you know, God has given us something. He's employed everyone with a gift. Each one has received a gift. And it says, whatever that gift is, use it for serving one another. We are to take that gift that we have, and we are to serve each other. You know, and then he goes on, he gives two examples of that special gift. And this is why some might use this passage to talk about the spiritual gifts. Because he talks about two of them. He talks about speaking and serving. But he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And so when we speak, whether, and this is very vague, it could be teaching, it could be encouraging, exhortation, preaching. But when we do that, when we're speaking, specifically using the word of God, we're speaking the utterances of God. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performed its work in you who believe. When we speak, when we use that gift, and we use it to speak to each other, we show love to each other, we speak kind words to each other, we are speaking, especially in using the word of God, the oracles of God. You know, when someone is teaching you, you need to, that's that message that God has for you. And then it also says that whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You know, Ephesians 6:10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. When we serve, we don't serve simply by our own strength, but we serve by God's strength. You know, serving is a common theme in Scripture. You know, we see many different examples of serving. Christ gave us that ultimate example with washing the feet. And when you think about the gifts, you know, we talk about spiritual gifts. Do they not all seem to fall under speaking and serving? The relationships we have with one another, the way we talk to one another. And though we can go into the fine details of each of those gifts, here it never tells us that we are to stop doing it. You know, it says if you're speaking, let's just use teachings for example, how powerful is it that you're speaking the utterances of God, the oracles of God to people? That imagine the privilege that is to be able to do that. And then when we serve, we are can tap into the strength which God supplies, which could really take away any excuse we have for not serving. Because it's not about our own ability, it's not our own strength, but it's about what God provides for us. And there's no ending to that. And why do we do this? And to sum it up, you know, this really sums up the whole passage. Why do we love? Why do we show hospitality? Why do we serve? It says that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Not the only time this is said. In 2 Corinthians 9, it talks about when we serve one another so that they will glorify God. You know, we serve others so they will glorify God. We bring glory to God by serving others, but He will be glorified. And He has the dominion forever and ever. Here's another one that talks about how He receives all praise and glory. You know, that word dominion there, I'm thinking about that. You know, it talks about that strength that He has. You know, that, you know, He has dominion over all things. So when we serve, we're serving under His command. We're serving with His power and His might. And we do this not that we receive the glory, that He receives the glory. So I hope you found that a little bit encouraging. Sorry we got disconnected. You probably aren't disconnected now. I wouldn't even know it. But I still see the screen says I'm sharing. So thank you for your time. We're just going to close in some prayer. And then I guess we message or see each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this brief time that we get to look at your word and get to see how we are to behave during this time, how we are to view each other through those three lenses of loving and being hospitable and serving each other. Reaching out to one another, but we also are reminded that we do not live in a time of fear, but we live in a time of with a clearer mind, focused on you, knowing that you are in control of all things and we are in your dominion, and that you are with us. You have not abandoned us. As a church, though some may suffer, we know that we can pray for one another. We know we can love each other and reach out to one another. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've been able to look at your word. And may we continue to seek after you during all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.